1 Peter 2, and it is verse number 6, but we will read from verse 1 down to verse 10, this very well-known passage in which we read of the Lord Jesus, even under that kind of symbolism, the one who is the rock of our salvation, the chief cornerstone, and what a tremendous presentation of Christ there is in that kind of language. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones. That word lively simply means living. Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. And let's open our Bibles to this chapter, 1 Peter 2, and we will come to the text for tonight, found here in verse 6, 1 Peter 2, verse number 6. And before we read the verse, and before we come to the Lord's message, let us again unite our hearts in prayer. Let's look to our God for the help that we need this evening, for his blessing to be upon us, and us all pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the reminder in these hymns that we've been singing of the provision that is found in Christ, of the great remedy that is secured through him, the one who is unto men who seek him all that they need. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless the word to which we now turn. We pray for help by the Spirit. We pray for the power of God to rest on us, to descend upon us in fullness. Close us in with thee. Remove all distractions and hindrances and obstacles from our minds, from the atmosphere of the meeting. We pray, Lord, for the covering of the blood. We pray for the mighty working of the Spirit of God. We pray for God's arrows to pierce many a heart. O Lord, draw souls to Christ. Save sinners, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his praise. Amen and amen. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The verse is comprised of a quotation that is drawn by Peter from Isaiah 28 and the verse number 16. In employing these words of Isaiah's, the Apostle Peter actually verifies a number of truths that he had made at a certain point in the first chapter of this epistle. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And we'll just pause there. 1 Peter 1 verse 10, notice that Peter refers there to the prophets, and they are the Old Testament prophets, and especially the prophets of the Old Testament era who wrote the Old Testament scriptures. And one of them, of course, one of the most well-known, was this man Isaiah, whose name is given to that major prophecy that he wrote, and from which Peter quotes here in our text this evening. Now, in that verse, staying with it, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter shows us that the Old Testament prophets wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For he goes on to say in verse 11, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice the distinct reference to the Holy Spirit being in these Old Testament prophets. He moved them, you see, to write their prophecies. The thought, therefore, is that the Holy Spirit inspired these men, like Isaiah. He gave them the very words that they wrote. And therefore, you will see in the opening part of our text this evening that it says this, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. And the Scripture, of course, is a standard New Testament description of the Old Testament. It simply means the writing. And it signifies that what Isaiah and others who wrote the Old Testament originally penned is truly God's Word, given by the Spirit of God. And therefore, taking what Isaiah originally wrote, as is found in Isaiah 28, verse 16, since the Holy Spirit gave those words to Isaiah, it is now the Spirit's prerogative to move Peter to employ those very same words right here in this epistle. And in doing so, Peter makes it very clear that what Isaiah had written was by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And it's interesting to notice, may I just say, that with this matter of the Old Testament prophets writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the same Spirit moved New Testament ministers to preach what the Old Testament prophets had written. For look there at verse 12 of chapter 1, and Peter goes on to say this, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things, and hear the words, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, there are vitally important facts brought together in those words. The Holy Spirit, who revealed and gave the word through the Old Testament prophets, not only moves a man like Peter to take those words and use them in his epistle, but he also moved the New Testament preachers, according to verse 12 here, to employ that same word in their preaching. And of course, the Holy Spirit will never do otherwise. Preachers who are controlled by the Spirit of God, preachers who are filled by the Spirit of God, will not resort to the use of the mere words of men or the mere speculations of men in their ministries, but they will take the words that the Holy Ghost has given and they will preach them, because that's what Peter is saying. These men, New Testament preachers, they preached the gospel as it was revealed by the Old Testament prophets, and they preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And so all these thoughts are before us as we think about what Peter writes in this marvelous epistle about this prophecy concerning Christ. But notice as well in 1 Peter 1, before we go back to chapter 2, notice as well there that Peter shows that the Old Testament prophets wrote about Jesus Christ. Because in verses 10 to 12, which we've just read in chapter 1, Peter refers to salvation. He refers to the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. He refers to the gospel, and he uses all those terms with regard to the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And so these men of ancient times with certainty and with clarity, wrote of Jesus Christ. And from that observation, we make the equally obvious conclusion that there's only one gospel for all ages and for all time. And therefore, the way of salvation does not change from age to age or generation to generation. God does not have a multiplicity of ways by which sinners can be saved and be reconciled to God. There is just one way, because what the Old Testament prophets wrote is what Peter now writes about as well, and that which the Old Testament prophets put down in their prophecies, like Isaiah, New Testament preachers take and make it the very foundation of what they proclaim in New Testament days. The gospel never changes. The gospel is the same from age to age, from generation to generation. The point concerning the same gospel in all ages is very patently and very plainly obvious when we look at our text here, 1 Peter 2, verse number 6, because this text is all about Christ as the Savior of the sinner. That's the plain sense of this verse, as Peter shows in this chapter, where he applies these words, Isaiah's words, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the light of the apostles' inspired use and application of these wonderful words, we know that in his day and in his ministry, Isaiah the prophet, had pointed his hearers to the promised Messiah. Isaiah is often described as the evangelical prophet, in that in his prophecy, there is more of Christ-centered language, more of Christ-centered revelation than you'll find in any of the other writings of the prophets of the Old Testament era. And here, these words that comprise our text tonight are some of the most clear, the most powerful of presentations of Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Redeemer of men that you could ever read in any part of the Bible. Look at them again. He says, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In speaking of Christ as the Savior of sinners in this verse, there is a particular focus that the Apostle Peter makes. Here's a text that points sinners away from all that is false, from all that is unworthy or untrustworthy, to that which will never fail in the most extreme, the most trying, and even the most solemn hour. And there are many of them, but especially the hour of death and into eternity, and the great judgment day, and the unending ages that roll out beyond us tonight. Here we have words, here we have a text that points sinners away from all that will fail, all that is false, all that is insecure, all that cannot save the soul, and causes our minds to be taken up with that which is absolutely sure. Is this not the need of many in this gathering this evening? Is this not what you need in the face of the burden of your sin and your guilt and the uncertainty of life and the solemnity of the future and the unending ages of eternity that are ahead of you? Is it not that you need something that will never fail? Truly it is, my friend. Whether you know it or feel it or sense it at this moment, you need something that will never fail. Oh, how good it is to know that there is such, that there is as revealed in this verse, there is that which will stand you instead. There is that in which you can rest yourself, not only for time, but for eternity. And something that you desperately need, may I add again, you desperately need something on which to rest for God's eternity. Here you are, and you're not ready to die. Your sins are not forgiven. You have no peace with God. You are lost. You are guilty. You're going down the broad road. That's the direction in which you're traveled. You have nothing on which to stand as you face days to come. All around you there's insecurity. And within you there's insecurity. There's nothing on which you can depend at all within yourself, outside of yourself. Whether it is your own thoughts, your own feelings, your own notions about salvation or about the forgiveness of sin, it is absolutely a failure. It will let you down when you need it most. Your own thoughts have nothing to contribute to this. And outside of you, as I said, there's nothing either. The only hope for your soul is what Peter says right here. Rather, what the Lord says right here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. In other words, what we notice is that this security that the sinner needs is found only in Christ, found in no one else. And therefore, notice with me three facts that arise from this verse that make it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is the unfailing one, the one whom you need. So first of all, there is here a single foundation. The Lord declares, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And of course, the reference is to Christ, as we've noted already. He's presented here as the single foundation for salvation and for the hope that sinners need. The language is a clear reminder of the exclusive nature of the gospel. The language makes it absolutely clear that salvation and this hope and this guarantee of security for the future is found only in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. You see, the Bible, as it does here, presents a single foundation of hope and mercy. Not a variety of foundations, not a multiplicity of platforms on which men may stand, on which they may rest themselves in terms of finding salvation and pardon and mercy and everlasting life. You see, false religion will tell you that there are many ways to God. That's a kind of statement that's parroted today over and over again. And people will say, preachers will tell you, that while there's only one heaven, there are many ways to it. And it matters not which way you choose or you follow, so long as you really believe something, so long as you follow something, so long as you're sincere about it, well, you'll get there anyhow. But this verse puts the lie to that nonsense. Because God says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And the rallying cry of the true faith has always been Christ alone, a single foundation. That is the clear teaching of God's word everywhere, not only here but throughout the Bible in its entirety. And notice here that this text speaks of a person as the foundation of hope, not the church. There's an awful lot of talk more and more about the church. And when you hear that kind of talk, you know that things are moving away from the foundation. Things are moving away from Christ. All the talk about what the church says and what the church thinks and what gatherings of clerics have to say, this is all the trend of our day. It's a shift away from the Bible. It's a shift away from Reformed theology, if you want to call it that. It's a shift back toward Rome and toward all false religion, because false religion will always talk about the institution and the body and the church or whatever they may be, actually be in terms of their beliefs. And so we're warned of this. The Lord says that this foundation is a person. And that person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the dignity of his person. Because it says here in this marvelous text, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Then it says, "Elect, precious." Focus on the word precious. It's a word that's used of Christ. He is precious. And the word precious signifies honor. It signifies the esteem in which the Lord Jesus should be held and the esteem that he deserves. Look at verse number 4 where the word is used again of our Lord Jesus. It says, and notice the contrast right here, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men." In other words, in Peter's day as it is today, there are those who have no time for Christ. They disallow him. They reject him. They repudiate him and the gospel that flows from him. Oh, the Lord Jesus is disallowed indeed of men. But listen, he goes on to say this, "Chosen of God and precious." There's the word once more used of our Savior. What it's actually saying is that Christ is the foundation of our souls, and our salvation has a preciousness. He has an honor. He has a dignity that's unparalleled because he is only one of a kind. I was touching on that this morning, wasn't I? For those who are here, as we looked at the one who's the great high priest appointed by the Father. And again, we saw he is but one of a kind, even through the parallel with Melchizedek. And the same idea is coming out right here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has an excellence and an honor about him that is found in no other, simply because of who he is and what he has accomplished for sinners. And furthermore, once his dignity, once his preciousness is discovered, then it becomes abhorrent to that soul and to that mind that anybody else would ever be put in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 7, where the word precious is used once more. You know, the little word precious seems to be a favorite word of Peter's. And here we have it in a space of a few verses, in three occasions. And in verse 7 it says this, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." The Lord has a dignity and a beauty, and he has an esteem, and he has a loftiness in the eyes of those who know him, simply because of all that he is. Oh, because of who he is, but also because of all that he has done. When you come to know the Lord, he becomes precious to you. And that's a test of whether you know him or not. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ is not precious to you, if he doesn't mean something to you, if you not find in him a delight, if you not see him as someone whom you really love and to whom your soul is drawn, then I tell you right now, you are not on this single foundation. Because the evidence of being on it is that Jesus Christ is precious. And his preciousness is especially because of his death. Let's see this in chapter 1. We're seeing here this single foundation, our Lord Jesus. We're seeing in relation to it his dignity is precious. And we're seeing right now that that preciousness and that excellence is found because of his death and because of the atonement that he made. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. "You're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." And then verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ." And here's the word once more. The precious blood of Christ. Why is the blood precious? Why did we sing that opening hymn? "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Because the blood's precious. That's the language of the Holy Ghost. The blood of the Lamb has paid the price. The blood of the Lamb signifies the atonement made. It signifies satisfaction given to the law. The precious blood of the Lamb is the great significance that surrounds the whole work of Jesus Christ, in the sense that it tells us very, very clearly, here is the basis and the foundation for the sinner's entire hope. It is the precious blood. And the blood, therefore, is honored. Do you notice this? The Holy Ghost honors the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit highly esteems the blood of Christ. And those who have come to the Savior will see this and rejoice in this and will thank God for the precious blood. There's an old hymn. I was at a funeral yesterday for Brother Billy Hamilton, who used to be the caretaker for many, many years in the Martyrs Memorial Church. He went home to heaven a few days ago, and I had the privilege of taking part in that funeral. Billy was a very good singer, and one of his favorite hymns was, "Sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb." And my friends, let me tell you tonight, there is the very heart of this single foundation and its dignity. The precious blood of our Savior. Let me ask you another question. Is the blood of Christ precious to you? Do you say to yourselves tonight, thank God Jesus died for me and shed his blood? Or is it just a word? And even less so, has it no meaning for you whatsoever? Do you find in your heart that you maybe even recoil against the mentioning of the blood? I tell you tonight, in the light of these verses, there's something seriously wrong with that. Because the true believer, the Holy Ghost tells us, counts Christ precious and counts his blood precious and rejoices in it. Because this, as I say, is the very essence and heart of the foundation that we have in Christ. Look at the description of our Lord Jesus then, as well as the dignity of him in that word precious. The description of him is this great term, the chief cornerstone. Just to get to the heart of this whole issue of a single foundation, the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16, from which Peter quotes here, has similar words, obviously. And there in that rendering of the words of the Spirit in this regard, the prophet refers to Christ as a foundation and as the cornerstone. And therefore the foundation actually is in nature the very cornerstone itself. He's referred to the cornerstone here, but in chapter 28 and 16 of Isaiah, there's also the word foundation. Now get it in your mind. Christ is a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone, in that the cornerstone of a building is really that which holds everything together. That is seen in old buildings very clearly. You go to an old stone building and look at it carefully. In fact, you don't even have to look closely. Just walk up toward it and you'll see on some wall or a right angle where two walls meet, you will see the chief cornerstone. You will see a mass of stone. And you sometimes wonder, how did they ever get them into place? And there it is. It has been there for ages, for generations. And it's knitting the whole thing together. It's holding everything together. And this is the word that's used of Christ. And therefore he's a single foundation, not only because of his own dignity and the dignity of the work that he has done, but because he's firmly placed by God as the chief cornerstone, actually providing the foundation that we need for our souls in being the chief cornerstone. That particular word that we see here, chief cornerstone, as is used by the prophet back in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Sometime you can go there and read the verse for yourself. But in that verse, you will find that the word stone is supplied by our translators. And therefore it simply reads in that particular rendering that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief corner. And then the word stone supplied by the translators to give the sense. But the word for chief there signifies a chief man. Now get it, folks. Our salvation is not a literal stone. The stone, the cornerstone, is a symbol of Jesus Christ. And the point is that the word actually means a chief man. And the thought is that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the chief man, is the corner and the foundation. The edifice of the whole company of his people are actually resting on him. He is the chief man. There's nobody else. No preachers alongside of him. No pope or prelate has any part in this. No minister, no preacher, no cleric, nobody. The Lord Jesus is the chief man. Do you see the sense of the words? And the sense of the whole concept here as the Lord Jesus Christ is described in this particular way, the chief cornerstone, the chief man, all around him, everything else is built, everything else is attached to him, everything else is securely on this single foundation. The question is this, because we're seeing here his dependability, his reliability. The question is this, are you on that foundation? Notice how it says here in the words of Peter, unto behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. The word elect simply means chosen. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen one. And that simply means that he is fit for the purpose for which he has been chosen by God from all eternity, and the purpose is to save the likes of you. Sinner, you need a foundation on which to rest your soul both tonight and throughout the rest of your days and into God's eternity. You need that on which you can rest your soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, has been chosen for that purpose, and he's fit for that purpose. Isaiah also speaks of him being a tried stone, which means tested. And the Lord was tested and tried. In other words, the Holy Ghost takes all this language, all these words, to get across to my mind and your mind how Jesus Christ, why Jesus Christ is this single foundation on which we may rest for God's eternity. He is tried, he is tested, and he alone can do what is needed. Oh, dear sinner, let me tell you tonight, the whole company of the holy angels of God combined in their strength cannot do what Jesus Christ alone is able to do. Just taking those holy beings who have never sinned, and yet they cannot save you, let alone fallible men who are themselves but wretched sinners. They can do nothing for you, and you can do nothing for you. Christ is the single foundation. Do you see it? Do you understand it? Do you realize that he is fully suited and fitted to save your soul and give you a position, a standing on which you may rest throughout the remainder of your time in this world and on into God's great eternity? And then there's also here a saving faith as well as a single foundation. And we consider that naturally. It follows naturally from what we've already seen. Because the text speaks of something here that's very important. Look toward the end of the verse. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And it does follow naturally from the previous thoughts. Since the Lord is the single foundation, he is therefore the only one to whom you should entrust the keeping and the deliverance of your soul, the saving of your soul. It must be entrusted to Christ. That's what Peter's saying. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now there is what saving faith, and that's this particular point I'm making. This is what saving faith actually is. There is a faith that saves in the sense that the faith that saves has got things right. Let me pause and say to you at this moment that there's a spurious faith. In fact, there are many kinds of spurious faith. Do you realize that the devils believe? It says that in James. The devils believe, but they tremble. Because even as they believe that there is a God, and they believe that there is a Christ, and they believe, in fact, what some sinners don't believe, they tremble because they hate the one in whom they believe. And so the devils have a kind of faith, spurious, devilish belief that's not accompanied at all in the least by repentance or love for God. No, it is a belief that is devoid of hope. There's no hope for them. And there are men on this earth tonight and men who have lived through down through the course of time, and they have had a similar kind of spurious faith. They have believed in God, and they said, we believe the Bible, or maybe they don't. We believe in something, they say, and they go on with all this prattle and empty talk. And now, my friend, it's all hopeless. Because Peter is talking here about saving faith. For he says, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And notice, it is not faith or belief about Christ. Do you see that? He that believeth about him, it doesn't say that. You could believe about the Lord. You could believe many things about the Lord. You could say, I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You could say, I believe about him in the sense that he is the Son of God, that he came into the world, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. You could be very, very orthodox in all the different sections of truth that you say you believe. But it's not saying that. It says, he that believeth on him. And do you notice that little word on? There perhaps is no more important word in this verse. He that believeth on him. It's a little word that signifies that faith that saves is characterized by a complete reliance on Christ. It's a vital word. You see, faith does include a belief that God wrote the Bible. Faith does include the point that all that the Bible contains has been given by God, and of course is necessary for our salvation. And furthermore, true saving faith gives that hearty acceptance to and assent of the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the only mediator and the only savior of sinners. But there's a third element, and there's a vital element, because you could have the first two and not the third. And the third and vital element is this: the element of trust. And that's what's signified by the word on. And what I'm saying, therefore, is you could say, yes, I believe all that God has said in the Bible. And you could also go as far as saying, and I believe too, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he became man, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he went back to heaven. And I believe he's coming back someday. You could believe all those truths. But that is not the faith that saves. because the element of trust is missing. Oh, dear sinner, I pray tonight that this will be of help to you. Because maybe over a period of time, you have been dealing with these matters with regard to your own soul. You've been thinking about being saved, and you've been saying to yourself, now, I'm learning, I'm discovering that the Bible is true from beginning to end. I've come to see and understand that there is only one true God, and that He exists in the triune Godhead of three persons. And I can now see that one of those divine persons, the eternal Son, came into the world and He took humanity and He lived a sinless life and He died an atoning death and He did rise from the dead. And you're learning all this and you're coming to see all this. And what's happening is God is causing you to understand what the truth actually is. But here is the point that's missing. Here's the thing that's lacking. You haven't taken that final step where you actually come to rest upon the foundation. Because that's the whole imagery here. What's a foundation for? What's a chief cornerstone for? It is that object on which everything else rests. The foundation's not the superstructure. In fact, my dear friend, think about it this way. The foundation is essentially invisible. The foundation of a building is down, cut out of the soil, out of the ground, and is laid there. And you don't see it really at all. In fact, when the building is up, you don't see it. Now you've got the superstructure. You've got the building. And there's a foundation down there, and it's holding up that superstructure. And the point is that the superstructure, the building itself, is actually resting on the foundation. And here's the vital thing. How does it come to be resting there? You don't lay the foundation and then build the building away over there somewhere. You place every block, every brick, where the foundation is to be found. And you build. You build right there. And the Lord is saying to you tonight, and this is so, so important, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that foundation, that living stone, to whom you need to be joined. If you just go back there to verse 4, you'll notice what I have just said. To whom coming as unto a living stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is being shown here to be the source of life. He is shown here to be alive. He is called a cornerstone and a foundation. But the point is, He's alive. And when you're brought to Jesus Christ and you come to rest in Jesus Christ, you're brought into union with the One who is alive, and you're joined to Him by simply casting yourself, placing yourself upon Him, coming to rest on Him. You see, once you come to rest in Christ, you come into contact with that which is alive. You come into contact with Christ, from whom you gain and you draw all that you need to save your soul. You're joined to the One who's the living stone, and on Him you can cast yourself and rest yourself forever. That's saving faith. He that believeth on Him. There's the element of trust. That's so important. You need to come and personally trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. We must never get away from that. We must not miss that. It must not be misunderstood. It's got to be seen clearly. You cannot be saved otherwise until you come to Christ. And like a block is set on a secure foundation, you need to rest on this blessed foundation, this living stone. and find in him, and you will find in him all that you need to save your soul. That's saving faith. And do you see, my friend, the hopelessness and the awfulness of missing Christ? You see, in this verse, in closing, there is a secure future. It says in that, the end of that text again, this: he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Isaiah in the original setting says this, that the one who believes in Christ will not make haste. What's the thought? Well, the thought is simply this: not confounded, not making haste, in the sense that the one who rests in Jesus Christ will not do what others have done when they have discovered that they are resting on a false foundation. That is, when the judgment draws near, then they start to run here, there, and everywhere because they find that what they're resting on is failing them. And every false foundation will fail. Sometime, and I encourage you who are saved to do this, and even you who are not saved, read Isaiah 28. Because Isaiah's words, as we have them quoted by Peter here, are set in a very somber, very serious setting. That is of judgment. About the Lord coming and sweeping away the refuge of lies. About the Lord exposing the sinner who is not resting on the true foundation. He has got nothing to stand his soul instead as eternity comes and the judgment dawns. And Peter says here, and Isaiah says the same thing, that when we're on this foundation, there's a secure future. And when the judgment day dawns or death draws nigh, there's no haste. There's no scurrying about, so to speak, with the awful realization, I have missed Christ. I'm on the wrong footing here. I don't have a foundation for my soul. I don't have anything. And that person, as it were, makes haste and is confounded because he discovers he's lost. Oh, the awfulness of coming to die and finding that you're lost. Coming to death and facing eternity and discovering and seeing to your horror that you've got absolutely nothing in which to rest and depend and rely, as your soul has been summoned out into God's eternity. Dying, my friends, is a serious business. Dying is somber and solemn. No one in his right mind, no one with any understanding of this book, would treat death but in that way. Coming to the end of life, knowing that you're going out to meet God, that soon you'll be no longer in time, but in eternity. And how quickly that happens. And we're all aware of this. The awful trend today is to make light of death. This is the tragic world in which we live. You go to funeral services nowadays, and they play the person's favorite pop music or rock music or whatever. And the whole bent of funeral services nowadays, more and more and more, is to take away the solemnity of death and undermine the seriousness of dying and have people to think that it's really nothing, you know. It's just a kind of the last step, and there's nothing more. And they don't realize that behind it all there is the devil. Because the devil wants people to think just that way. Nothing serious here. Nothing to be worried about here. And yet when men come to face it, or when they have actually experienced, oh, to their horror, they will find that they have died in hopelessness. And they have died without a foundation. And they'll be in God's eternity under wrath forevermore. And they will know that the split second they leave this world. They will know it. No security for the future. But if you have Christ, if you believe on Him, you will not make haste. You will not die in uncertainty. Rather, you will die in peace with God and all well with your soul to enjoy a glorious eternity covered with Christ's righteousness forever and under the power of the blood throughout eternity. To sing the song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Ah, dear sinner, come to Christ tonight. Come to this single foundation in saving faith, and your future will then be secure. Let us bow in prayer. As we come to the close of this meeting, let's all unite our hearts. Let's all pray. Let's seek God. There are those here who need the Lord, people who are still in their sin and who are without God and without hope. And oh, how vital it is that you take this step, that you come to the Lord and that you come tonight, because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. And I would urge you, I would plead with you, even now in these moments as we're bowed together, that your heart will go up to the Lord and you'll cry to heaven for God to save you, for God to have mercy on you. Make that your prayer. Lord, save me. Lord, help me to rest on Christ, on that solid rock. That's your foundation. I would be glad to help you with these matters. Open up the word and point you to Christ. When the meeting is over, you may speak with me. You come down to the door, do that, and make known to me there that this night you want to do business with the Lord and get right with God. And we can go aside, we can talk, but do not wait, do not linger, do not delay. You need to come. You seek the Lord while He's to be found. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will bring this to pass, and that there will be those who are here right now in need of Christ who will step out and get onto the foundation and rest their souls by faith alone in His finished work and be saved. O God, give sinners grace to do so. Answer prayer. Here is in heaven Thy dwelling place. And move with power, we pray. And Lord, may Thy blessed work be done to the glory and the honor of our Savior's dear name. For we pray this for His sake. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all those who know and love the Lord, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.